The second message today is a sermon by a local elder, Mr. Scott McKeon.
Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Welcome to our guests and to those listening in. Today's message is entitled Paradigm Shift. As we respond to the calling that God offers us, we begin a process. We begin a process of education. And as we become more aware of the fact that God has a plan and that we have a potential part in it, we start to shift our paradigm. We're progressively given a set of information that informs us of our potential, and it literally changes the way we think. So what is a paradigm? It was originally a scientific term, but now it's most commonly used to refer to a model, or a lens, or a framework, theory, perception, assumption, hypothesis, as we take a run through the thesaurus here. Personally, though, it's a perspective from which we view something. Maybe our own thoughts, our biases, our thoughts regarding something specific. So what is the basis for the paradigm shift that we'll discuss today? If our paradigm is going to shift, then it has to come from somewhere to somewhere, right? And so where does our current paradigm come from, or the paradigm that we initially start with, acknowledging that we are all somewhere in this process now and in different points along the way? But regardless of where we are on our journey, we have those forces that sort of work against us, the zeitgeist, if you will, or the spirit of the times that's different than the perception or the paradigm that we will discuss. So let's look at why that is. Let's turn to Revelation 12:9. Revelation 12, we'll pick it up in verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, Michael is one of the three archangels described in the Bible, they fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought. The dragon here referring to that one which was Lucifer. But the dragon and his angels did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So Satan is also known as the adversary. So Satan was cast to earth, and he deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So that explains the reason that we need a paradigm shift, because the paradigm that we start with is under the influence of Satan. And we constantly have that pressure, because for now, he shapes the spirit of the times, if you will. And the truth of God is not quickly or easily evident. And the Bible explains this to us in multiple places. In Colossians 1:26, you can turn to Colossians. Colossians 1:26 describes the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So, which, and it further goes on to describe, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it is a mystery, this hope of glory, this truth. Mark 4:11 says, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Again, referring to it as a mystery. And we can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And read in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2:6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. And we've described that a little bit. The wisdom of this age is very different and has a different set of philosophies and ideologies. Not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, which are coming to nothing. Ultimately, that doesn't lead anywhere. But we, Paul is saying, speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But that's what we're here to study today and to consider today. And on every weekly Sabbath and on those holy days that God sets apart to make known to us his plan. We have opportunity to be heading in to those holy days now. And quite an exciting time is described in the Day of Trumpets, which would be Monday, and Atonement the following week, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's very different than the knowledge that the world has because it's been hidden from them. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. But for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Animals don't understand the thought processes that men do. And nor do men understand the plan of God without the Spirit of God. And in the second part of verse 11, it describes that. Even so, no one knows the things of God except by the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So that is why we come to understand and we start this paradigm shift. We should also acknowledge that no one can come to God unless they are called by God. John 6:44 tells us that. John 6:44, no one can come to me. This is in red letters. So Jesus Christ is speaking here. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. So we might wonder, and especially those second or third generation, whether or not we've really been called. Have we really been called? It's important to understand that. And let's turn over to Acts. Acts 2, the context of this passage is Pentecost, 31 AD, after Christ was crucified, and Peter is giving a sermon on Pentecost. And he's describing the events and the fact that this group of people, this is in Jerusalem, this group of people killed Christ. And as he explains that, and they come to realize what happens in verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? What shall we do? Peter says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So he says, turn, change from where you are. Something needs to shift. Something needs to change. And he tells them, change. And then you will be forgiven those sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's that Holy Spirit we just discussed that is so important with regard to understanding, without which one cannot understand the mysteries of God. Verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children. So the promise of this Holy Spirit, this access, is granted to those that were there, to those children, and to as many as the Lord will call. So you have been called if you've been given access to this information. And if your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were called, and you gained access that way, you are also called. You can be certain of that. This information changes us or gives us that opportunity to change. And we can read about that in Romans 12. Let's turn over to Romans 12. This information is in contrast to what we would be exposed to outside of these walls, so to speak. The author of Romans here is saying, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I'm begging you, I'm imploring you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That sounds like a lot, doesn't it? A living sacrifice. But he says, that is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Again, the world describing a set of attitudes that is under a different influence. And that doesn't submit itself to these words of God. Do not be conformed to that world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do you prove it? It's asking us to be conformed or transformed. Not conformed, but transformed. And it's saying that we should do something, that we have a responsibility here. So how do we do that? How do we prove it? Well, by reading it, learning it, and applying it, and living it, right? Who believes stronger than one who has obeyed and then God has worked in their lives and fulfilled the promises that He makes to us? Okay, so now we're going to go through several points here and answer the question, what changes? What changes? If our paradigm is going to shift, what elements change? Well, the first thing that changes is our own view and our perception of ourselves. There's plenty of data to support the notion that we all think of ourselves as above average. You could all close your eyes, and I could ask for a show of hands. Who considers themselves an above average driver? Most everybody considers themselves an above average driver, just having to avoid all the other idiots out there on the road, right? We're all above average, but on average, the best we can be is average. So let's take a look in Romans 11:25. Romans 11:25 says, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And that blindness, in part, that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. So he's basically saying, don't be too wise in your own opinion. And while we could probably turn over to the same page, let's just continue reading where we left off in Romans 12, in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or seriously, because God has given to each of us a measure of faith. So we all do attribute successes in our lives. We contribute and attribute more to our own personal involvement than we should. Failures we tend to assign to someone else. These are these cognitive biases that we deal with. But we're told that we should have a more humble perspective, or more realistic perspective, really. A realistic perspective is likely humbling. So we could read over in Philippians 2. Where Paul, the author of Philippians, compares us to Christ here. And he says in verse 3, Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let's think about the desires and the thoughts and the feelings of others as more important than our own. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Is that a paradigm shift? Is that different than the spirit of the times? Is that different than the way most of the world behaves and acts? Is that different than the way we sort of adopt just because when we're three or and on the playground or somewhere and there's a ball or a toy or something, we just think, oh, that's mine. I like that, so that should be mine. That's one word kids learn pretty quick, is mine. And it starts there, and we carry that attitude with us, right? And we tend to think more about ourselves than others. And that's an element of character that's very advanced and takes a long time to learn it. This, as we read this, it seems pretty simple. But simple is not easy, is it? It's not easy at all. So that's one element that should be changing, is our view of ourselves. And it says that we should have this mind in us that was also in Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was God, and he became a man. And he found himself in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. So you might recall that when he was arrested, Peter was upset about that, took out a sword. And Christ said, hold on, that's not what we're doing today. And he submitted himself to those men and ultimately allowed them to kill him, although he didn't have to. And it wasn't that he didn't have the power. They asked him, they were looking for him, and he said, I am who you are seeking. And they all fell backwards as he spoke that. So he had the power, but he submitted to them. So we're being encouraged to have a similar mindset, which is certainly a change. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. And appropriately so. Young people are strong, they're athletic, and at some point in life, that's great. And we go and at one point we may have played in those basketball games or participated in those activities, and now we go and watch them and watch the young people compete, and it's good. That's their glory. And then it says the old man glories in his gray hair. And along with that gray hair comes the wisdom, typically, hopefully, especially in us as we try to grow and develop. Comes wisdom and a different way to contribute. And it's not bad. In fact, it's more valuable, really, what you gain over the years. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes. It's fun to read Ecclesiastes because it was written by the man whom God gave wisdom to. And he wrote about this perspective, and he studied his own thoughts and his own actions, and he wrote about them, and he ultimately came to the determination that it was all fairly futile, all the things we strive for in this life. But he was definitely given perspective here. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9, he says, when you're young, live joyfully. Live joyfully with your wife, whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and the labor for which you perform under the sun. And he's saying, because you can't take any of this with you, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So whatever you do, do it with all your might. Do your best. It's what you should do. Ecclesiastes 11:9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. But he's also encouraging caution here. But let your heart cheer you in all the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. So he's saying, be careful. Exercise good judgment. Put evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. And then in verse 12, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before difficult days come, and the days draw near when you say, I don't have the same pleasure in them. The sun and the light and the moon are darkened. The day when the keepers of the house tremble, well, when you're not as strong as you once were, and when and strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they are few. I think that's implying that your teeth fall out. And those that look through the windows grow dim. I think that means that you can't see as well. And this is describing the process of physical degradation that occurs over time as you get older. I think it's time to acknowledge that I had to make a purchase this last week. And I've been asked several times, how are your eyes? And my eyes have always been very good, way better than 20/20. Very good. And I say, they're great. Somebody would say, really, read this. Well, I can't do that. I think it's the light. But this last week I made a little purchase here, and I found that if I put something similar to this on, I could see, wow, that's really clear. Now you think that's funny, and especially you young people. It's fun to make fun of old, four-eyed, bald guys. But look what happens. So it says, remember your Creator. Fear God and keep all of His commandments. For this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. So our perception of ourselves changes. Secondly, our view and framework of family changes. We end up with a very different view of family. Brethren, we use that term, and it's plural for brothers and sisters. We refer to Christ as the firstborn, as our elder brother. Let's turn over to Romans 8, verse 29. Verse 28 is a fun one. We can start there. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then as we read earlier, we talked about that calling. Moreover, whom He predestined, He also called. Whom He called, we talked about that calling, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. So, Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. We all have that potential to be part of the very family of God. And that understanding also changes our priorities, does it not? It changes what we think about. It changes what our ultimate goals are. It changes everything. That describes the reason for this paradigm shift. And that also describes one of the major purposes of these upcoming holy days, is that we become reminded of this plan that God has in store for us, so that we don't forget, so that we keep that image burning bright in our minds, and that it constantly changes us, gives us the reason to fight against the spirit of the times, what we term as the world, what the Bible refers to as the world. Romans 12, 4. We spend a lot of time in Romans here. This Romans 11 and 12 chapter has much to say about what we're describing. Romans 12, 4. For we all, as we have many members in the body, in one body, But all members do not have the same function. So as we think about our role in this family, we don't all have the same function. And that should also be encouraging. And I'll say that it can also be discouraging. It can be discouraging if you feel like there's not a way in which you are contributing. And I've heard people say that. Exact words. I feel like I'm just a bump in the log here. And I don't know what I have to offer. Well, you offer something just by coming here. Just by smiling and walking through the door. And if you don't have a smile to give, just by coming. It's encouraging to the rest of us. And you know what? It's very probable that someone else will give you a smile. And your batteries will charge, and before long you'll be able to give one back. You give something, and some of you bring that, just that smile is such an encouragement. Some of you charge batteries when you come here, and some come to be charged, and that's all fair. And the relationships that we develop when we're talking, when we sit and have snacks, when we drink a coffee after church, or tea, or water, or lemonade, or whatever, those relationships are meaningful. And whether you say anything or not, or feel like you've said anything, just the fact that you are here and your example charges other people's batteries. And we can think about people that have been here in spite of the fact that they have reasons not to be. Maybe they're old. Really old. 90 plus. I mean, we've had 90 plus year olds here that come every week or as often as they possibly can. That's encouraging. Just that example. Just saying nothing else but being here. So everyone has something to give. And not only that, but we're here to learn as well. We're here to learn, and we're here to grow. And when does that end? When does our opportunity, I'll say obligation and responsibility, but opportunity to learn and grow end? Our last breath? Why? Because that's just another moment in time. Right? So, some of us may be flying to the feast. Probably most of us have flown at some point in life. Think back to the first time you ever flew. You get in that plane, you maybe have some excitement, maybe some anxiety. You get in this whole new environment, you get in your seat, you put on your seatbelt, and engines start to rumble a little bit. You back up, and you taxi around, and you're thinking, I sure hope this bird does get in the air. I sure hope this works. And then you finally stop. And the flight attendants are asked to sit down. We're about to take off. And that excitement builds a little bit. And then the engines and the thrust and it all starts to build up. And then you go. And you start to roll and the things are blowing by the windows faster and faster and faster. And you're still hoping that this bird gets up in the air. And then the front starts to go up. You're thinking, I still feel the ground. And then you're up. And you start to fly. And then maybe you get up in the air a little ways and you turn whichever direction the plane is ultimately headed. And maybe out the window you catch a glimpse of that runway that seemed to be everything just a little while ago. You were on that runway. All of those events I just described occurred on that runway. And now it's just this little tiny thing that just disappears. And as a fraction of that overall flight, you're going several hundred to several thousand miles away. As a percentage, it's nothing, and it's gone. And this whole life is really nothing more than a runway. This entire life, this preparation, all that we have opportunity to experience and learn and grow and the relationships we develop will ultimately one day be looked back upon as just a little tiny sliver of eternity that we have opportunity to participate in. Does that change our paradigm? So we have this family analogy, and there are multiple places. Romans 12:4 talks about all the different gifts that people have and different ways to contribute. And it's saying here, you have differing gifts. Verse 6. Verse 5. We being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. One doesn't work without the other. Don't think you're lesser. Do not think that way. Change that paradigm because you are valuable. And we all have different roles. Having gifts, then differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us teach in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, or service. Ministry implies service. Let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So those are a lot of ways that we can give in different ways. Titus 2:3 talks about different roles. Ephesians 3:14 talks about there is a family in heaven and earth that will one day share a common name. One day, we will be given a name. Courtney, last week, was given a different name. She's now a Ferrier. Courtney Ferrier. And one day, we will have an opportunity to participate in a similar ceremony, and we will be given a new name. And we'll have our own names, but we'll all share a common name as well. So our view of our framework of family changes. Another thing that changes is our view of the world. Our view of that world. And we've been describing that the world has a different mindset. The Bible describes the mindset of the world as different than the mindset that we should be developing. But how should we look at those members of the world? Are they lesser? Are they also potential members of God's family? They absolutely are. John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him," whoever believes in him, whoever responds to that call when that call comes, and everyone will have opportunity to experience that call, should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So that's why Christ came, is to save the world and give people an opportunity to be redeemed. 1 Timothy 2:1. "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks," by the way, those are all things that any of us can do. So if we don't think we can contribute in that way right there. "Supplications, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks. Be made for who? All men. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good," verse 3, "this is good and acceptable in the light of God, our Savior," verse 4, "who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all." So this changes our perspective of the world. Another thing that changes is our view of money. The Bible has a lot to say about money. It was 156 or 159 times that money specifically is mentioned in just a quick concordance search. But when you figure in all the principles associated with money, interest and usury and tithes, the Bible has a lot to say about money. And so it changes our view of it when we start to think about what is money. Is it a way of keeping score? Is it a way to To affirm ourselves? Is it a way to pay for things that we need? And how should we look at this principle of money? Well, Deuteronomy 2:28 Deuteronomy 2:28 says, "You shall sell me food for money, that I may eat, and give me water for money, that I may drink, and let me pass through on foot." So this is some negotiation here when Moses is asking to go through the land, and he's saying, "I'll pay for this." In other words, money pays for food and drink, and it's a way of compensating someone for a good or a service. So the Bible mentions it. There's nothing evil about it. Deuteronomy 14:22 describes another principle here, saying, "You shall truly tithe," or give a tenth, "of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. You shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and of your new wine and oil and of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always, that you may keep bright that vision." We've described that already. "But if the journey is too long, or you can't take your sheep and oxen on the plain, then you convert it to money. And then you go there and you use the money in your hand," verse 26, "to spend the money for whatever your heart desires, oxen or sheep or similar drink or whatever or wine, whatever your heart desires. You'll eat there before the Lord and rejoice with your household." Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 15:1. We're right here. So this is talking a little bit about debts. So it's saying that debts were canceled at the end of every 7 years. This is a form of release. "Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it, nor shall he require it of his neighbor or brother, because it's the Lord's release. And you should give up," in verse 3, "your claim on what is owed by your brother." So there's a principle. This principle of releasing debt will probably be reinstated at some point. And it's saying that there will also be poor among you, "for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which you will go and is given to possess as an inheritance, if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe with care these commandments which I command you. And the Lord will bless you just as he promised you. You shall lend to many nations and you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you." So God's saying that if you follow these financial principles of giving, of canceling debts, it seems like it's to your detriment, but he'll bless you because of it. So we don't follow that. It's not part of society now. But the principle of generosity certainly is, and it continues here in verse 7. "If there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates of your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother. But you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his needs, whatever he needs. And you should not say, 'Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart,' saying, 'Well, the year of release is at hand, so if I don't want to loan him the money, I'll have to forgive it next year.'" It's basically saying, no, don't do that. Be willing to give, be willing to share, and because of that, God will bless you. The implication there is, God's paying attention to what we do with money. He's paying attention to our attitude about it, and he wants us to be generous and caring and sharing. Malachi 3 is often referred to, and I think we should turn there because it contains a promise. Malachi 3:8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' How can we rob God?" And he's saying, "You have robbed me by your tithes and your offerings. And because of that, you're cursed with a curse, even the whole nation." So he's saying basically repent or change and bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. This Malachi was written to an Israel that had not been obeying God for some time. And so it's corrective in nature. But he's saying So you've robbed God by not paying your tithes, not paying your offerings, and you should change that. And when you do, then God will bless you. And it says here in the latter part of verse 10, "See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there not be room enough to receive it." It's always fun to tell and hear stories of tithing and hear how people have been blessed as a result of keeping these principles. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. Says, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you." God is the creator of everything that we see and us. He created everything. Can he make grace abound if he desires? Certainly. "God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Verse 10, it talks about, "May he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." In other words, bless your efforts. Bless the efforts that you put forth because you also care to share. What else changes? How about our values? Our view of character? Stephen Covey talks about in his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, he characterizes these ethics in two different ways. He says, one is the personality ethic, and one is the character ethic. And he says that when he was researching to write his book, he studied 200 years, from 1776 on, of American literature and all the writings of regarding success and principles of character. And he said he noticed a shift after World War I where the characteristics talked about that were desirable to develop had more to do with persuasion and power and influence. They were somewhat manipulative in nature and ultimately somewhat self-centered. But he said that the writings of the early American forefathers had more of a character ethic to them and described integrity and humility, fidelity, temperance, courage, justice, patience, industry, simplicity, modesty, and the golden rule more often in their writings. Well, we can look at biblical definitions of character and virtues. Let's turn to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1 was written by who? Solomon, who was given that wisdom by God. And he says here that these are the Proverbs 1, 1 and 2. Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David. To know wisdom and instruction. So these are the things that are valuable in the eyes of the man with the God-given wisdom. To perceive the words of understanding. Receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, equity, prudence, knowledge, discretion. It says in verse 4 that these words will give the young person knowledge and discretion. A wise man, gender nonspecific, will hear and increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Back to the contribution that the multiple generations that we have access to here can give. That a person will go and obtain counsel from an elder. One elder to them that has more experience and perspective. More patience, perhaps. These things are valued. Verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So that changes. These become our values as we change our paradigms. Is it easy to acquire these character traits? Is there any quick fix? Is there any quick way to acquire them? Is there an event in our lives, maybe baptism, where suddenly we have all the wisdom, discipline, insight, prudence, righteousness, knowledge, discretion that we could ever use? It doesn't work that way, does it? No, it's like anything. You take any discipline, if you will. You take sports. And you can't become an expert, say, tennis player overnight. Even if you have the best instructor, you can't do it in a year. It just takes time. It takes a lot of time to grow and develop in those skills. And you may have more natural athletic ability than someone else, but it still takes time to progress through it. Just like with music. It's not like somebody can say, well, what I need to just learn to read some music, and then I can help play for services. You might know the notes, and you might be able to read that and understand the academic portion, but it just takes time to train your fingers and your ear and the timing and be able to become accomplished enough to be able to serve in that capacity. There's no way to shortcut it. It just takes time. There was a book written by Jeffrey Moore or Jeffrey Colvin entitled Talent is Overrated. And the book is basically saying that take any phenomenon out there, Mozart. Mozart was playing and writing pieces that many, twice his age, could not quite accomplish. But then he dissects that a little bit and says, well, Mozart's father was also a composer. So from the time Mozart was very young, he was learning to compose. And because of that, when he was 20 or 21, he already had those hours of practice in that enabled him to perform at that level. Tiger Woods, his dad was a fanatic golfer. From the time Tiger was 2 years old, where he's barely walking, he had a set of clubs, shortened down clubs in his hand. So, yes, he won events that others didn't win until their 30s and 40s when he was in his early 20s or late teens, but he had those years of practice in. Point being, we can't shortcut it. Jesus Christ himself went through the process of growing and developing. We read that in Luke 2. Luke 2, in verse 39, the family returns to Nazareth. And it's saying here, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth. And the child, referring to Christ, grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he was growing. And we know the story of the time when Jesus' family went to Jerusalem for the Passover. He was 12 years old, and they went to Jerusalem, and then when the days were finished, his family and the whole crew left, and a couple days later, where did he go? And the only thing they can think of is that they left him back in Jerusalem, so they go back. When they did not find him, verse 45, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So he sat among the teachers and he learned and grew as he was human. So what's the implication for us? As we start to change our values, we start to value that type of growth and development more than we value whatever else, recreation or whatever the opportunity cost of our time is. We make different decisions with our time. Because when we think about that whole eternal perspective, we think about what we're preparing for. Well, then we start to value things different. Our priorities start to change from whatever they were to what God would want them to be. We might ask ourselves what we do with our time. Time is similar to money, right? It's a finite resource, and we choose what to do with it. Do we spend it? Sometimes, yes, we spend time, and that's okay. But do we waste it? Sometimes we do. We just waste time. Or do we invest it? Now, how often do we invest our time? How often are we investing it toward something productive? Well, the time will come when we do give an accounting for what we've done. Our fruits will show what we prioritized. Matthew 7:16. Matthew 7:16 says, "You will know them by their fruits," and that a tree doesn't bear false fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Verse 19. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And then it goes on. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. So, it will be by our fruits. And when we invest our time and we develop and grow in character, all these elements that were listed in Proverbs, knowledge and wisdom and understanding, we can be more valuable to more people. And that fruit becomes valuable. Another thing that changes is our perception of the law. The law. That sounds ominous. Who likes the law? Well, the law just sounds at first like a bunch of constraints and rules and perhaps unpleasant because you can't do this and you can't do that. But the law actually provides structure and can be a very good thing. 1 John 5. First John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus Christ is born of God," whoever believes that, "and everyone who loves him also." So it's defining who he's talking to. Then he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So that destroys the myth that the commandments were done away. Because here it is in the New Testament saying, no, we should keep those commandments. "And his commandments are not burdensome." So they're not burdensome. The commandments are very much in place and important for us to keep. That's what the Bible says here. John 10:10 says, "I didn't come to destroy, but I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly." Let's turn over to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 1 says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." Because, why? Because there's a benefit to it. "For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." So it's worth it to read the rest of Proverbs 3. It says, "Fear the Lord and depart from evil, because it will be health to your flesh. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." In chapter 2, in the latter part of verse 7, it says, "He, God, is a shield to those who walk uprightly." How does he do that? How is he a shield? Does he just put a little force field around you and nothing bad happens to you? It's saying here that when, verse 10 of chapter 2, "When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul," so when you accept and adopt these values as your own, "then discretion will preserve you." You'll get yourself into less circumstances that cause trouble or danger. Knowledge will preserve you, or understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, and from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the way of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil. So obeying God and keeping his commandments, obeying that law, turns out to be good. Turns out to be a positive thing. So our perception of the law changes. David records in Psalms many things that we might feel but may or may not be as eloquent expressing. But if you'd like, you could read Psalm 119, and you can read David's expression of his love of the law. The subtitle there is Meditations on the Excellencies of the Word of the God, of God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. And he goes on and through this whole psalm describes how he feels about the law. Verse 97, Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all day. I think about the law all day long. You, he's talking to God here, through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever with me, but I have more understanding than all my teachers. So that's true of anyone who has access to these words and understands it. To the young people who are still in school and their teachers are saying things that aren't accurate. They have more understanding than their teachers in this respect because they understand the law of God and they can be thankful too, as perhaps you were as you went through school. So it changes our perception. It would be a good thing to read Psalm 119 and read how David felt about that. It changes our source of credible information. Where do we get our information from? How are our thoughts formed and shaped? Are you an original thinker? Are any of us really original thinkers? Do we have the ability to just remove ourselves from all of the philosophies that exist and say, no, I am an original thinker? Probably very few of us could really say that. There's an article in the current Good News written by Charles Mollier, subtitled, A Plan to Transform America. And it starts like this. Do you consider yourself an independent thinker? What is the source of your conclusions regarding right and wrong? How do you determine your opinions regarding the news and political events? It's fun to talk to people during election years. And they may ask you what you're thinking about a topic, and I always like to ask them what they're thinking. Often it's almost like a recording of last night's news or discussion. It seems like they're just parroting what they've been told to think. Rarely do you hear somebody that has something insightful or a new thought or something that seems original. Likely even their original thoughts came from somewhere. They have Genesis at some point. So really I guess what we do is we assign values to certain thoughts or certain other thoughts. But at least we have a standard to compare against. And most people don't have that. Another way that it changes our paradigm, because we at least have something to compare to, which is an absolute, because this was inspired, this word was inspired by God. So how do you determine your opinions regarding the news and political events? Professional marketers develop strategies to influence and persuade potential customers to purchase their products. And psychologists are also hired by the politicians to help them frame their message in such a way that it's received and they can move your thinking in the direction that they want to. Some of these endeavors are very successful, as you can probably hum or sing dozens of pithy jingles or recognize the logos of many companies. But you should also realize that people are affecting our culture who you've probably never heard of. These behind-the-scenes people who are shaping the news and shaping a message in such a way that it turns public opinion. He's saying further down in the article, Nevertheless, these men have directly affected your life and the American culture strategically, gradually, subtly, and definitely intentionally. And they have changed it away from these values, that are the values that are described in this book. And we can fall prey to that as well. We have to be very careful. And we have to recognize that that is occurring. And so you can read the article and go into further detail about the subject matter, but it's happening in multiple areas. And we're constantly under attack, if you will, for our mind share and for the way that we think, which is what we are shifting from to something completely different, something that God gives us here. And it says in Proverbs 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's interesting to read books, bestseller books, on leadership or communication or 7 of this or 14 of this or 5 of this, and correlate the principles expounded upon in the book to biblical principles. And many times they will acknowledge the big biblical principle, but many times they'll refer to it indirectly so that they don't lose a portion of their audience that would find a biblical reference distasteful. But it's very thinly disguised. The reality is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's what the Bible tells us. John 17:15 lets us know the source of truth. John 17:15, this is Christ praying about his people. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, from the sway and the influence of Satan, the adversary. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world, but sanctify them, set them apart from your truth, and your word is truth. That's what Christ said about God's word. Your word is truth. So that is our source of credible information. That can be our filter through which we filter all the other informations and biases that come to us. So in conclusion, let's turn over to 2 Peter. Really like reading Peter. I like the transformation that you see in Peter. It's fun reading about him when he was first called and how he was brash in his nature. And then you go and read his writings later in life and you see a different side of him. And he's saying here in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, and by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or self-serving motives." And it's that which we're going to be celebrating and reminding ourselves of in these next upcoming holy days. "And for this reason," he says in verse 5, "giving all diligence, add to your faith," your rock-solid belief in this that you can read about in the first part of Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it implies believing in something that you can't see. But you have to know that God exists and that he's going to reward you, and that's what we are also reminded of. And he's saying, "For this reason, give all diligence to add to that faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." And he's saying, if you shift your priorities from that which they would otherwise be to this, if these things are yours and abound, then you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look forward to the meaning of these upcoming days, let's think about shifting our paradigms towards the future that God has in store for us and the values that he describes here in his word.